Our text this morning is John 18, verses 28 through 40. So as you have found that in your Bible, could you please stand with us? Out of honor to God's word. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you're king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Please be seated and let us pray. Father, our desire today is to be faithful to this text and exalt Jesus and center ourselves on his precious gospel work so that we could be forgiven and reconciled in sons and daughters. So please make your Holy Spirit open our hearts and give me the words to say today so that we understand this text and what you are trying to say to us, and we are stirred to treasure Jesus more. In his name, amen. Authors often use literary devices to get their points across. You know that if you have read any sort of literature. One of those literary devices is called irony. Irony is something that's kind of hard to describe. I'll give you a couple of definitions. One definition is a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects. So you'll find that in literature sometimes, or even in life. Another definition, the expression of one's meaning, especially in literature, by using language that normally signifies the opposite, typically for emphatic effect. You even find actually God doing that sometimes in the Minor Prophets. God uses the literary devices of irony and even sometimes sarcasm to get his point across. Another definition, a literary technique originally used in Greek tragedy by which the full significance of a character's words or actions are clear to the audience or reader, although unknown to the character. Okay, so that kind of gives us a working definition of irony. Here are some examples. A fire station burns down. Okay, that's ironic. An anti-technology website. Okay, maybe for some of you it'll take a minute. A marriage counselor filing for divorce. A pilot, we have pilots here in our congregation, a pilot with a fear of heights. Okay, those are ironic. In literature, Romeo and Juliet. Romeo thinks Juliet is dead. If you've read Romeo and Juliet. But the audience knows that she's only taken a sleeping potion, and then Romeo's actions after that are what? They are ironic. In the book of John, John has used irony all over the place. John 4 and the woman at the well. The woman is saying, "Oh, we're waiting for our Messiah," and the Messiah is sitting right in front of her. John 6, and Jesus is talking about the bread of life, and people think that he's talking about actual, a loaf of bread. John 9 and the man born blind. Remember the man born blind? And he literally is the only one seeing, while those who think they see don't see. Those are irony. John is a master at irony. In this passage, it really comes to a culmination. John deliberately uses irony to portray the Jews and Pilate as saying and doing the opposite of the truth at every turn. And we as the audience are privy to that, even though they are clueless to it. So that those with eyes to see the truth and find it, we find it that much more amazing when we see the truth, even though the Jews and Pilate don't. We are defined, by the way, by glorying in what the world thinks is foolish, right? That's why we're here. That's why we get up a little earlier on Sundays than some of the rest of the world. That's why today is not Sunday Fun Day. Today is the day that is the Lord's Day, because we're defined by what the world thinks is foolish. We worship a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who a lot of people don't even think existed. We treat each other in a way that is different. We think that our message, that this thing that we've embraced, is important enough to sometimes die for. It's foolish to the world, but we think it's the greatest thing in the world. That's irony. And John is filled with that in this passage. There is irony in every element of the Jews handing Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate's initial examination, and then the release of Barabbas. Every one of these instances emphasizes essential gospel truths that center our hearts on Jesus' marvelous work. So let's first of all look at verses 28 through 32 and the gospel irony of the Jews taking Jesus to Pilate. In verse 28, it says they led Jesus from Caiaphas' house to the governor's headquarters. This was called the Praetorium, and Pilate did not typically live in Jerusalem, although he was the governor of that area for an extended period of time, about 14 years, I think. But during festivals, when there maybe could be an uprising because of the zealots, Pilate would often spend that time in Jerusalem, in an area probably archaeology tells us that was kind of a little west of the temple called the Praetorium. Herod shared that same area. Okay, so that's where Pilate is being taken after Jesus has appeared before Annas and Caiaphas. It was early morning, they say, there in verse 28, and probably this is about 6 a.m., if not earlier. Typically, the Roman rulers at that time wanted to have their business done before lunchtime. So what is way, way too early for some of us to do things, they were already up and at them. And we know that the trial had already gone on all night because Jesus has already appeared before Annas and Caiaphas. And then it says this in verse 28, they themselves didn't enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but eat the Passover. So these mock trials have been going on through the night, and so then they decide to take Jesus to Pilate, but they will let him go into Pilate's headquarters, but they themselves, the Jews, these Orthodox Jews, will not go into the governor's headquarters. And this is our first point of irony. They reject the one who is the fulfillment of the law, Jesus himself, in favor of keeping regulations. Did you notice that in verse 28? Now, these regulations that they are keeping, that they think they will become defiled by going into a Gentile's house. And by the way, when it says there in verse 28 that they want to eat the Passover, this is the beginning with the actual Passover, the beginning of what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so probably what John means is that they wanted to be able to eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread for those next 7 days, and so they didn't want to have ritual impurity. Now, this ritual impurity had nothing to do with what the actual law in Scripture had said. There's nothing in Scripture that tells Jews that they can't enter a Gentile's house. But what is called the Mishnah, which was given later, which was interpretation of the law by the Pharisees and by rabbis, that is what told them, don't go into a Gentile's house. And there are various theories as to why they believe that. But isn't it ironic that they refuse to go into Pilate's headquarters when they are completely missing what the Passover and what ritual purity and what the law is all about in the person that they're sending into Pilate's house? For these Jews, keeping the law, we know, would not justify them, although that was their major problem. Their self-righteousness was so thick because they felt that keeping this made-up law on their part, or at least interpretation of the law, would justify them. But Jesus, who did keep the law, I mean, picture this. This is not dripping with irony. Because he is rejected and sent into Pilate's headquarters, he is the one who would end up imputing perfect law-keeping to those who believe. So these individuals who send their condemned individual, even though he certainly is not guilty, we already talked about that last week, they send him into Pilate's house, his headquarters, they remain outside. And interestingly enough, as we go through, especially as we get back into chapter 19 next week, there's this interesting display of Pilate having to go in and out and in and out and in and out because of their refusal to go into Pilate's headquarters. The very one upon whom they have fastened their hostility is the fulfillment of all of these things that they are fastidiously and erroneously trying to keep. They reject the one who's the fulfillment of the law in favor of keeping regulations. And then verse 29, so Pilate goes outside to them and he asks, so he comes outside to kind of defer to them. He asks what accusation they bring against this man. Verse 30, they answered that if this man was not doing evil, is that not an interesting phrase? If this man, Jesus, was not doing evil, they would not have delivered him over to Pilate. So here's our second point of irony. They pronounce the sinless one evil, while in fact they are demonstrating the height of wickedness and sin and evil. Is that not the most ironic thing that you could think of? These creatures who are full of sin, who are trying to clean that sin by their own self-righteousness and law-keeping, can somehow look at the only sinless one and proclaim him wicked. And for us, amazingly enough, even though we see the irony in this, in just a few hours, the sinless one would indeed become sin. So even though there's incredible irony in what these Jews are doing to Jesus, it is even more ironic that there is an element, not in their accusation of him being evil because he was sinless, but there's a hint of irony there that tells us that in the next moments, that would be true, as the Father would treat him the way he should treat me and you. And so this irony compels our hearts to be brokenly delighted the fact that the sinless one whom they call evil would indeed take all of that on himself so that you and I could be considered righteous. Then verse 31, Pilate told them to take Jesus and judge him by their own law. So Pilate's saying to them, you deal with this. I don't want to have to deal with this. I'm more concerned with political things that are keeping the peace in this province of Rome, of which I am the governor. The Jews tell him that it's not lawful for them to put anyone to death. This affirms that they had already decided to kill Jesus. We know that because Caiaphas, remember Caiaphas had already determined in chapter 11 that one had to die for the sins of the people. So they've already decided to kill Jesus. There's no real evidence, nor will be, that he's truly worthy of death, obviously, because he is the only sinless one. He is sinless. And then the idea of it being unlawful for them to put anyone to death comes from them being under Roman jurisdiction. So the law, the first five books of the Bible, had told Jews as a nation that, yes, you can inflict capital punishment. But they are not an autonomous city-state anymore. They are under Roman rule. So because of that, they cannot put anyone to death. And we know also that when Jews did end up getting that posse mentality and putting people to death, like they did in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, They didn't crucify him, right? They stoned him to death. As a matter of fact, sometimes when they had gotten bent out of shape already in John chapter 8, for instance, they had tried to do that. From John chapter 10, they had tried to stone Jesus. So it's unlawful for them. That's why they've come to Pilate. Verse 32, John notes that this was to fulfill what Jesus had spoken about how he would be killed. How had Jesus said he would be killed? He'd already predicted this in chapter 3 and chapter 8 and chapter 12. He had said he would be lifted up on a cross, the Roman method of execution, so the Jews could not be the ones who by themselves were executing the Son of God. It had to include the Romans. And by the way, this reminds us again that God's sovereign purposes include these decisions by individuals. And that is, for all time, that is the way it is. God ordains what happens in the world, including the crucifixion of his Son, by people's choices. And that puts a great heaviness, in a sense, not fear, but heaviness on our choices. Because we know that they have meaning. And it puts heavy emphasis on our prayers and our response to Scripture and so on and so on. And we see this in verse 32. Jesus has already said, this is how I'm going to die. My sovereign purposes will not be thwarted. And the way it ends up happening is that the Jews want to kill me. They can't kill me on their own. They've got to partner with the Romans, even though the Roman governor thinks I'm not guilty. And it will end up being that I do end up on this cross that I've predicted. And so this reminds us of the third irony here on number one. They cannot execute him because of Roman rule, thus fulfilling prophecy. He had to, as Deuteronomy chapter 21 tells us, be cursed on a tree, not stoned. He had to be lifted up, as John 3 and 8 and 12 tell us. And so again, the gospel irony of the Jews taking Jesus to Pilate is already reminding us of incredibly glorious gospel truths that are completely flying over the Jews' head, and in a moment we'll see Pilate's head, but they are not flying over our heads. They're penetrating deep into our hearts to cause worship of the one who was the fulfillment of the law, of the one who could not get dirty in ritual impurity, of the one who would become sin, of the one who would be crucified. Secondly, in verses 33 through the first part of verse 38, there's the gospel irony of Pilate's initial examination. Look at verse 33 with me. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and asked him if he's king of the Jews. Okay, so he's had his little conversation with the Jews. He goes back into the praetorium, his headquarters, and he confers with Jesus individually and says, are you this king of the Jews that is possibly causing sedition and rebellion? That's why that's the reason the Jews think that Pilate may get on their side, because if they can convince him that Jesus is guilty of insurrection, then that will get to Pilate, and Pilate will think, I better do something about this because I need to quell any rebellion or any insurrection. And by the way, also, this isn't in our text necessarily, but I'm always reminded, Jesus does go into the Gentile headquarters because he doesn't follow made-up rules that the rabbis had made. And also, Jesus never becomes unclean by having interaction with something. He always makes it clean. When Jesus touches a dead body, right, the corpse doesn't make Jesus unclean. Jesus is the only one that makes the corpse clean. And by the way, that's what he's done to you and me. He's touched a corpse and made it clean. That's not in our text, but I'm reminded of that by Jesus going into the headquarters. Verse 34, Jesus answers Pilate, and he asks him, have you said this of your own accord, or did others tell you this about me? And so there's maybe a hint of him asking Pilate, have you heard about what's going on, or are the Jews influencing your thought of me? Then verse 35, Pilate answers, and there's a bit of sarcasm here, or maybe a bit of thinking that he's better than the Jews. So it's interesting here, the Jews think they're better than the Romans, and the Romans think they're better than the Jews, and in the middle of them is the only one who is better than anyone. And so Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation, Pilate says to Jesus, and the chief priests have handed you over to me. So what have you done that make me have to deal with this rather than dealing with things that I think are more important? Jesus then answers in verse 36 that his kingdom is not of this world. So he is not denying that he is a king. For if he denied that he is a king, number one, we saw last week that Jesus will not say anything that detours him from the cross. But then secondly, if he denied that he was a king, he'd be lying. He is a king. He is the king. He's the king legitimately of Israel, and he is infinitely more than that, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the book of Revelation tells us. But he says in verse 36, my kingdom isn't of this world. If it was, Jesus tells Pilate, my servants would have been fighting so that I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. And this reminds us of something that's happened earlier in the chapter, right? When Peter whacked off the servant's ear with his sword. Jesus is basically saying, that little thing there that I stopped, not only Peter, but John and James and all the rest of my disciples, and then the disciples that were beyond that, the outer circle, they would be fighting so that I would be protected. But that's not happening. I'm coming to you with open hands. I'm coming to you willingly. I am sovereign over this. I am the lamb that was led to slaughter, not by the chief priests and the Jews, but by myself and my Father. My kingdom's not of this world. So this question that Pilate asks him, are you a king? They've delivered you over to me to try to figure this out. And Jesus doesn't deny he's a king, but he emphasizes, I am no threat to you. My kingdom is infinitely transcendent to the type of kingdom you're thinking of, Pilate. Verse 37, the first part, Pilate then asks Jesus if he indeed is a king. Pilate misunderstands the nature of Jesus as king and of his kingdom. And so there's our point of irony under this. Pilate has no idea that Jesus is talking about something infinitely more important than just a political seat. Rather than exerting force to claim his rule, Jesus would die so that his people could be included in his kingdom. And that is completely antithetical to what kings do. Kings exert force and rule and suppression so that they can have all the power. Yet the one who had all the power, who was infinitely rich, became poor and ended up on a cross for his people so that they could become rich. And Pilate has no clue. And then the second part of verse 37, Jesus tells him, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. So Jesus says, this is what defines my kingdom. By the way, this is the only time that Jesus' birth is mentioned in the book of John, when he says, for this purpose I was born. So that's the nativity in John. Here's why I've come into the world: to bear witness to the truth, to reveal God. So this is what bearing witness to the truth is: to reveal who God is and how he will reconcile man to himself through me, the truth bearer. And then Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The idea of listening to his voice because you are of the truth goes back to John 8 and John 10, right? My sheep are the only ones who hear my voice, those who hear him. Pilate is not a sheep, so Pilate and the Jews have no comprehension of these deep realities that make you and me incredibly glad, because we are the sheep who hear his voice. So Jesus is the king in this sense. And then Pilate, in the first part of verse 38, says something that even sometimes the world knows. He says to him, what is truth? So there's probably some philosophical degree of what Pilate is saying. He's almost being a 21st century postmodern, when there is no definitive truth, when actually the definition of truth itself is standing right in front of him. He did not comprehend the truth about which Jesus witnessed. The truth was the revelation of God's character, rule, the kingdom, Jesus being the king, that kingdom that still exists with us now, and how he would reconcile man to himself. This is embodied in Jesus and is not subjective like Pilate asserts. So is it not the height of irony that the Jews, the chief priests, the rulers, can look at the sinless one and declare him evil, and now the governor can look at the one who is the embodiment of truth, who had said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and disregard him? So what does that do for our hearts? Well, John is warning us in this passage, when the characters don't get it, he's wanting you and me to get it. That he is the height, he is the embodiment of all truth, and we find all of our rest in him because he's revealed God to us, he's revealed the kingdom to us, and he has revealed the way for us to be participants in that to us by his life and death and resurrection. The third irony in these verses is in the second part of 38 through verse 40, and that's the gospel irony of the release of Barabbas. Verse 38, the second part, says this: after this, Pilate goes back outside to the Jews, and he tells them that he finds no guilt in Jesus. And so this, again, is this constant going back and forth, back and forth. We're going to find that continuing in chapter 19 before finally Pilate hands Jesus over to the Jews. So he goes back out to talk to the Jews. He says, I find no guilt in Jesus. Pilate found no guilt. That is his verdict. Yet in the next hours, Jesus would still be treated guilty. He would be treated as guilty of all of the sins of his people. Brothers and sisters, do you have any idea of the ironic glory of that? That the one whom Pilate says, not guilty, because of the glorious plan so that you and I could be considered not guilty, so that God can look at Diana and Larry and Jed and Jonathan and Lee and all of us who've believed in him and forever make a statement that is infinitely more compelling than Pilate's and say, not guilty. Guilty. The only reason he can do that is because he looked at his son. And in a sense, although Jesus was never guilty, he was the sinless one, even when on the cross. Yet, 2 Corinthians tells us he became sin. So in a sense, we can picture it this way. God looked at his son and said, guilty. I know that's not exactly right because Jesus was never guilty of sin. But you understand what I'm saying. And so that irony is glorious. How deep does that go into your affections? That this governor, who was not a very effective governor, not long after this time, he was gone because of his ineffectiveness, says something right when he says not guilty. And there is so much infinite glory in that, so that I will be considered not guilty. Verse 39, Pilate then gives them an out. He mentions that they had a custom that he should release one man to them at the Passover. Now, there's no biblical evidence of this custom, and there's not really any extra biblical evidence. The only evidence we have is here in Scripture. So apparently there was this custom that at the Passover, the Roman governor would release a prisoner. So, and it's basically a political maneuver so that the Jews don't get upset. Because remember, Passover is the celebration of their freedom. And as they're celebrating their freedom, they're not free because they're under Roman rule. So, Pilate asks them there in verse 39 if they wanted him to release to them the king of the Jews. And there's probably sarcasm in this statement because Pilate is saying to them, and we see it in his inscription on the cross later, Pilate's saying to these Jews, he's not a king. Pilate's not getting it any more than the others are getting it. Now, he's right in saying he's not guilty, but he certainly doesn't understand, as we talked about in the last point, Jesus and his true kingdom. And so he's saying, oh, you're king of the Jews? He's not a threat. I'm safe. Roman rule is not going to be rebelled against by this man. The custom rooted in one going free at the Passover would be here, the one who should go free doesn't. Let me say that again. The custom rooted in one going free at the Passover here would be that the one who should go free doesn't. So that you and I can be. So he is the Passover lamb who is killed. So that those who should be killed aren't. And the people understood that there in verse 39, right? No, verse 40, they cry out again. And John's use of the Greek language there is indicating they're almost out of control. Not this man, but Barabbas. Now this is the first mention of Barabbas. The other Gospels mention him. In verse 40, John says that Barabbas was a robber. The word there for robber means insurrectionist. So Barabbas had robbed, I think one of the other Gospels said that he had killed, in the midst of being exactly what the Jews are trying to get Pilate to think Jesus is. Oh, how ironic. The Jews want a clearly guilty man who poses a threat to Rome instead of Jesus, who is not guilty and whose kingdom transcends that of Rome. And also, by the way, that word Barabbas there, the meaning of Barabbas' name is actually son of the father. So in the height of irony, the Jews reject the one who is the true son of the father so that they can have this one who fits who they are. And for us, when we see what is here in many ways considered the final rejection of the Jewish nation of their God. They've been doing that since their inception. Right? They come out of Egypt, God says, here's bounty, live in it, with me as your God. And it didn't take long for the Jews to not want to do that. Which really isn't any different than Adam and Eve, or you and me. It's what we've all done. But this is the height of the political Jewish nation rejecting their God. Not just this man in the New Testament, the God who had led them in the Old Testament. That's whom they're rejecting. And it is demonstrated in them saying, we want the height of wickedness rather than you. John 1, the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than, or John 3, people loved the darkness rather than the light. John 1, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But then John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become sons of God. And so when we see a nation say no to its creator, its shepherd, its God, our hearts are filled with joy that he only by his mercy has made us not think the same thing. Because brothers and sisters, don't think that you would have stood there at outside Pilate's headquarters and said anything differently. We all want Barabbas rather than Jesus. And even as believers, we manifest that self sometimes, that moment by moment, right, in the decisions we make. I want this rather than Jesus. And so when we think about this in this ironic statement that the Jews want Barabbas rather than the true Son of the Father, our hearts go back to sovereign grace. The only reason I stand here and I say I want Jesus infinitely more than Barabbas or money or sex or notoriety or anything else is why? Because of grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The Jews, the chief priests, Pilate, they consider this stuff foolish, and yet you and I glory in it. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Is that what your heart has thought as we have looked at the Jews and Pilate and their misconception of every single glorious truth in this passage? Everyone in this account is exposed to the light yet loves the darkness. And today, by the power of the Spirit, We see the light, and we can't get enough. So let's respond with loyalty and treasuring the one that this passage depicts. Please pray with me. Jesus, we do want our hearts, our affections, the treasure of who we are, to be so glad that the one that the Jews committed considered evil was not. It was treated as guilty by your Father so that we can be declared not guilty. That your kingdom is infinitely more than what Pilate thought, and we participate in that. That these Jews who wanted this insurrectionist rather than the Son of God remind us that we want Jesus more than anything. So thank you, Jesus, that you are all that this passage says you are, even though nobody got it. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would stir us to love this one whom this passage depicts in all of his glory, like these people didn't. In his precious name, amen.